I'm going to ask you to turn now in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles and chapter 16. 2 Chronicles and chapter 16, and I have actually done what I feared most. My sermon notes are sitting in the copy machine, so Victoria, if you will run, get those out of the printer. Let's go ahead and we will read 2 Chronicles 16 and verses 1 through 10. This is God's word. In the 36th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and built Ramah, that he might let none go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. Then Asa brought silver and gold from the treasuries of the house of the Lord and of the king's house and sent to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, who dwelt in Damascus, saying, "Let there be a treaty between you and me, as there was between my father and your father. See, I have sent you silver and gold. Come, break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me." So Ben-Hadad heeded King Asa, and sent the captains of his armies against the cities of Israel. They attacked Ijon, Dan, Abel-Maim, and all the storage cities of Naphtali. Now it happened when Baasha heard it that he stopped building Ramah and ceased his work. Then King Asa took all Judah, and they carried away the stones and timber of Ramah, which Baasha had used for building. And with them he built Geba and Mizpah. And at that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, "Because you have relied on the king of Syria and not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped from your hand. Were it the Ethiopians and the Lubim not a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. And this you have done foolishly. Therefore, from now on, you shall have wars." And Asa was angry with the seer and put him in prison, for he was enraged at him because of this. And Asa oppressed some of the people at that time. May God add his blessing to this, his holy word. I would ask that you think carefully about these words. You may be seated. We are continuing with a series that we began just a couple of weeks ago. We began considering this passage that I have always thought was a very unusual one, primarily because it is a topic or perhaps a situation that is very infrequently presented to our minds in Scripture. And it is far less seen or heard or discussed in everyday conversation, even with the most devout believers. That topic, brethren, is, as the title of the sermon suggests, "The Man God is Looking For." What is it that God desires? What is it that he is looking for? Now, for those of you who were here a couple of weeks ago, you may remember that I stated then, as to my knowledge, there are only three instances in Scripture where God is represented as searching or seeking for someone or something. The first of those examples we looked at a couple of weeks ago from Ezekiel 22 and verse 30, where God says, I sought for a man to stand in the gap, to make up the hedge. In other words, he sought for a man who would intercede for the nation of Israel that he might not destroy them. And the very sad results that we are also given in that passage is, I found none. God was searching. All he wanted was one man out of the entire nation that would plead with him, that would intercede with him, that he would not destroy the nation, but he found none. Another example, which we will look at, Lord willing, next week, is found in John 4 and verse 23, where Jesus tells the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, that the Father is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. So here are two examples. One, God is looking for intercessors. Two, God is looking for worshipers. And then tonight we come to these remarkable words in 2 Chronicles 16, 9, where the writer uses this striking imagery to portray what should have been an eye-opener for King Asa. And indeed, brethren, should be an eye-opener for us here tonight. Here we read these words, the Lord, the eyes of the Lord, run to and fro throughout the whole earth in search of him. What is it that God is looking for? He is searching for one whose heart is perfect towards him. That does not mean sinless. I understand this term perfect is used frequently to mean whole. He wants men who will wholeheartedly turn to him. He wants men, or as the New King James puts it, it will be loyal to him, will trust him, will believe him, will serve him. This is what God is looking for. This is the man God is looking for, is a man whose heart is perfect towards him. Four things that I want to highlight this evening from these words. Number one, God's eyes are upon us. And secondly, that God's desire is for us. Thirdly, that God's blessing is promised to us. And lastly, that God's rebuke or his correction should redirect us. Now let's look first of all at the fact that God's eyes are upon us. Verse 9 tells us that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. Now you realize that in the previous passage in Ezekiel 22, it simply says God sought for a man. Even in John 4, we have the Father seeks such to worship him, those that will worship him aright, those that will worship him in spirit and in truth. But here, as if to impress upon King Asa with peculiar intensity the point that the Lord is seeking to make, here we have this unusual imagery of the eyes of the Lord running to and fro throughout the whole earth. So that God himself, almighty, omniscient, omnipotent God, is represented as actually looking. Here, there, he is searching, he is looking, he is watching, he is seeking to find a man whose heart is perfect towards him. He is not just looking in one or two favorite places, but he is searching throughout the whole earth. which may lead us to understand that such men are not very easy to find. He is searching. He is looking. It is a telling expression, brothers and sisters. Clearly, one of the things that God is communicating to his servant and to the king of Judah is that the Lord's eyes are always upon us. The Lord is looking. He sees. He is watching. He is searching. And his eyes are upon us. And where he sees at all times and in all places, the things that we do. Now, the eyes of man, if they observe us in this place or that, we know the consistent teaching of Scripture is that the eyes of a man look on the outward appearance. They can hear your words. They can observe your actions. But brethren, there's far more than that here. Because when the eyes of the Lord look, they see our heart. They know the very intents and purposes of our minds. Brethren, God's eye being upon us means that he knows what we're thinking when no one else does. It means that he knows what we're feeling. No matter what we give evidence of on the outside, God knows what we really feel in our inmost being. He knows our imaginations. Now perhaps when you hear this language and you read these words, that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, and you say, well, of course God's eyes are upon us. He's omniscient. He knows everything about everyone. Brethren, the problem is that though we know this intellectually, far too often we don't act like we know it. We don't act like we really believe God is looking, that his eyes are upon us. And so even in Isaiah's day, we have the people of God responding, and in that passage that we read this morning from Isaiah 40, where God is describing his infinite power and glory, he speaks to the people in this manner, and he says in verse 27, why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, that my way is hidden from the Lord? And my just claim is passed over by him. Brethren, far too often we fall into this trap of thinking God doesn't see, that God doesn't know what I'm going through. And if he does, he doesn't care. But the whole point of this passage and of others like it are to impress upon us God, the eyes of the Lord, are running to and fro throughout the whole earth. He sees not just what's on the outside, but what's on the inside. Here is more than just omniscience. God not only sees and he knows, but his eyes are always upon us. He is looking. He is searching. He is searching out the very motions and the intents of our heart and the very thoughts of our minds. Brethren, I believe this is the first step to understanding this passage, the man God is looking for. We need to understand that God sees us. He knows us. He is observing us. Even tonight, he sees our heart. And he knows our desires. Secondly, I want us to see that God's desire is for us. That might be a little oblique, not as clear as some other points could be. But what my goal is this. I want you to understand what God desires. What is it that he's looking for in us? His eyes are always upon us. But what does he desire for us? I wonder if you've ever asked yourself why God chose you. Why has God had mercy on your soul? I don't know the case for each of you, but I do know that there have been those who have been a part of this body who were the only people in their entire family who believed in the Lord and who trusted the Lord. Why is that? Why is it that God has bestowed blessings upon you? Why is it that he has numbered you among those for whom Christ shed his blood? Why is it that he has given you the gift of faith and not others? The short answer, of course, is found in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5, when the Apostle Paul tells us that we have been predestined to the adoption of sons according to his good pleasure. We are born again. We receive the gift of faith. We are regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit because of God's good pleasure. That's what he wanted, and that's what he did. But this passage, I think, takes us a step further. The eyes of the Lord are searching throughout the whole earth. Searching for what? What is it that God desires? He is searching, he is looking for a heart that will be perfect towards him. He is looking for a heart that will be loyal to him, wholly devoted to him. So that, brethren, when God reveals himself to you, and when he works his grace in you, it is in order that you may be wholly devoted to him. Think about how the Apostle Paul addresses the Roman congregation when he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as living sacrifices, wholly, completely, totally given over to God. Here again, we see in Ephesians 5, the very language that the apostle uses when he speaks of Christ coming into this world and giving himself. Here is where Paul addresses the husbands. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. Well, how did he love the church? He gave himself for her. Why? That he might sanctify her and cleanse her and present her a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle. Brethren, what God is looking for, what he wants to do, what he desires to do, is to make our hearts love him fully, wholeheartedly. He wants our hearts to be completely devoted to him and to trust him. Now, you need to understand the situation that's taking place here. We have this general understanding of God desiring that loyal heart. But what's the issue? What has happened here that has brought this denouncement of the prophet of God upon King Asa? Well, if you look at verse 7, you begin to see the general sense of what's happening. The king of Israel is attacking the king of Judah. And the king of Judah, Asa, instead of relying on the Lord, like he had done when the Ethiopians came against him, And the Lord delivered them, or delivered him from them, and allowed him to overcome them. But instead of doing that this time, the king Asa, the king of Judah, makes a treaty with Ben-Hadad, king of Syria. And so what we read in verse 7 is that Hanani, the seer, came to Asa and says, "Because you have relied on the king of Syria and not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of Syria has escaped from your hand." What Hanani is telling Asa is, you are not trusting the Lord. You're trusting man. You're finding your help. You are relying not on the Lord your God, but on the king of Syria. Do you understand the picture, brother? That what God is desiring for his people is that they would trust him, that they would rely upon him, upon his grace, upon his spirit, and upon his power. And so that when we find ourselves in very difficult circumstances, friends, don't look to yourself. We read it in the Proverbs, "Lean not to your own understanding." Don't trust your wisdom. Don't think that you can figure this out. Don't trust yourself. And don't trust other men. Trust the Lord. That is what he calls us to do. Now, you realize that humanly speaking, we could look at this situation and say, hey, Asa had a pretty good plan. After all, it worked, did it not? Ben-Hadad was successful in distracting Baasha, and so he leaves off building Ramah. He goes away, and Asa is able to dismantle Ramah, that which was blocking those coming in and those going out. His plan worked. But brethren, God was displeased. And he tells Asa in no uncertain terms, you have done very foolishly. And you're going to pay a price for it. We'll get to that in a moment. But brethren, just because it works doesn't mean God is pleased. What God is looking for is a man whose heart will be wholly devoted to him. You know, there's another example, and it's one that has stuck with me over the years, and that is when we see Moses extremely frustrated in the wilderness. The people are complaining, and they're saying, we have no water, we're going to die, and they were ready to stone him. And Moses goes to the Lord, and the Lord says, speak to the rock, and water will come out. What happens? Moses strikes the rock in anger. Frustration, perhaps. And all of a sudden, there's water. The needs of the people are met. They're all happy. Moses is a hero. Except for the fact that he had disobeyed God. And as a result, was chastened severely for it. My friends, just because it works doesn't mean God is pleased. Now, your problems, no doubt, are not like that of Asa. But brothers and sisters, God allows us to find ourselves in desperate situations that we would trust him. This is what Moses told the people in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 2. The Lord led you throughout the wilderness. You wandered around in this wilderness, and the Lord did it to test you whether or not you would do what he said or not. And my friends, those difficult circumstances that we often find ourselves in are sent by God to test us and to teach us to trust Him, to depend upon Him, to rely on Him and not on ourselves and not on the hand of the flesh. By these things, God causes our hearts to trust Him and depend upon Him alone. Robert Murray McShane read a quote this past week in which he said, "One of the ways God gets me to pray is by driving me to my knees." You know, my friends, we are reticent so often to really pray in dependence on God. And God has to drive us to our knees. He has to strip away all other means of support. He has to humble us. He has to bring us down so that we look to Him and trust in Him. That's His desire. He wants to see hearts devoted to Him. The third thing that we have is that God's blessings are promised to us. Now, when we rely on God and not ourselves and not other men, when we rely on the Lord and turn with our whole hearts to Him for help, what can you expect? What should you anticipate if you truly devote yourself wholeheartedly to God? Well, I think the scriptures are quite clear. Perhaps there is no description better than that of the apostle when he is praying for the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 3. And he goes through this prayer of all the things that he is seeking, tremendous things, glorious things, that God would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you would be filled with all the fullness of God. Brethren, if we prayed like that for one another, it would change things. But then listen to how the apostle describes the blessing of God upon us, the degree of the blessing. He says, "Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think." Can you imagine the greatest, the most wonderful blessing God could bestow upon you, upon your family? My friends, He's able. He's ready to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that you ask Him or even think that He could do. He can do exceedingly beyond that. Maybe let's use a more practical or daily illustration. Suppose you found yourself in debt, or you had a bill that you needed to pay and you didn't have the money to pay it, and you go to your friend and you say, "Look, I'm in a difficult situation right now. I just need to borrow a little bit of money to get me by. I'll pay you back with interest." And your friend says, "Okay," reaches in his pocket, he pulls out his cash and he peels off a 20 or 10 and he gives it to you. And you say, "Thank you very much. That will help." But what if your friend, when you go to him and you ask for a little help financially, he says, "Hold on a minute." And he goes into the house and he comes back out with an armload of packets of $100 bills. He says, "How much do you need?" "I've got more than enough." You see, brethren, God wants to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we could ask or think. And that is something of the picture here. God stands ready to bestow blessing and grace upon us with both hands, as it were. He's ready to give us far more than we can even fathom. Listen to the language here. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth in search of him whose heart is perfect towards him, to show himself strong on behalf of that man. My friends, God is ready to show himself strong on his behalf. Mark the words. God shows himself not just kind, not just helpful, but mighty. He will do what we cannot even begin to think. Listen, Asa's plan may have worked. It provided a temporary deliverance from the assaults of the king of Israel. Ben-Hadad succeeded in distracting Baasha. But oh, brethren, the blessings that Asa could have had, that God would have worked mightily on his behalf, that he not only would have displayed great power, but he would have brought great blessing. He would have strengthened him spiritually. He would have encouraged his heart. He would have established and prospered his kingdom. Remember those words from Psalm 1? The man who's righteous, the man who meditates on God's law day and night, what does the psalmist tell us? He shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water. He's going to bring forth fruit in his season. His leaf will not wither. And in fact, whatever he does, will prosper. That's the kind of blessing God has in store for those whose hearts are perfect towards him. Asa's plan worked, but he only lived 3 more years. And throughout that time, he suffered wars. He suffered constant turmoil among his people and finally succumbed to disease that took his life. Yeah, he went his own way. He did his own thing. It worked for the time being, but the blessings he missed and the troubles he had as a result. Brethren, God brings trials to us that we might trust him, that we would be wholly devoted to him. And he promises, I will show myself strong on your behalf. Well, lastly, we have the fact that God's corrections or rebukes should redirect us. Hannah and I did not sugarcoat the word of God to Asa. He was very bold. He was very direct. He said, you have done foolishly. You have relied on man and not God. And as a result, you're going to suffer for it for the rest of your days. What would you do if a man of God came to you with that kind of message? You know, I can't help but think of David when Nathan the prophet came. And David pretends this strong sense of justice, that man should die for doing that. And Nathan says, you are the man. And you took this man's wife. You had all these treasures. You had all these women. You could have had anyone you wanted. You take this man's wife. Brother, David dissolved tears and repentance. You read Psalm 32. You read Psalm 51. He was immediately humbled and broken and pleaded with God for mercy, for cleansing, for change. Asa did not do that. Asa, as you might expect, was furious. He was angry with the seer, and so he put him in prison. And not only did he put the prophet in prison, he took it out on the people. And he oppressed them. And then later came to suffer disease in his feet, a disease that ultimately brought about his death in a short period of time. Brethren, Asa would not humble himself. He would not turn from his wickedness. The prophet tells him point blank, you've relied on the king of Syria instead of the Lord your God. It's a foolish way to act. And instead of turning, instead of repenting, he stubbornly persists in his own way and knows nothing but grief for it. Brethren, we've seen what God desires to do. We've seen the blessing that he wants and that he longs to give. The question is, how will you respond? Is this just another sermon that we've heard? Or is this the Word of God that speaks to us? And God saying, this is what I want. This is what I'm looking for. This is what I desire to see in you, brethren. And this is the blessing I promise to give you if this is what I find. How will you respond? It's amazing. The more I started thinking about this, how many times this scenario, in slightly different terms, but is played out again and again and again in Scripture. Isaiah, you know, is addressing a people whom he calls Sodom and Gomorrah. Probably not that different from our own generation right now. But notice what else he says. When he writes to them and he tells them, in spite of their tremendous iniquity, the word of the Lord through the prophet says, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Now notice the picture here. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat of the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you do like David, you'll be blessed. You do like Asa. If you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. It's exactly what Isaiah told him. What does Moses tell the children of Israel near the very end of his life? Deuteronomy 30, verses 19 and 20. He says, I set before you, I call heaven to witness against you this day. I set before you life and death. Obedience, blessing, life. Disobedience, stubbornness, go your own way, and it will be death. And then he makes that plea, choose life. Ezekiel, again speaking to the house of Israel in that striking passage in Ezekiel 18 and verses 3 and 4, where Ezekiel says, why will you die? O house of Israel, why will you die? You know this is where it's going. Why will you die? Turn and live. Brethren, the eyes of the Lord are roaming to and fro throughout the whole earth. I believe that tonight we could use that language. The Lord is searching. He is looking. He is looking upon this place and many others, searching for a man whose heart is loyal, wholly dedicated and devoted to him, that he might show himself strong on behalf of that man. What does the Lord see as he looks upon this congregation tonight? Oh, brethren, I pray. I pray that the Spirit of God will take the Word of God and plow up the fallow ground of our hearts, that we might truly devote ourselves to him fully, wholeheartedly. Oh God, we bow before you deeply humbled by the truth of your word, because we see in men like Asa ourselves. Oh, often we have given you the leftovers instead of our whole heart. Oh Lord, may you work mightily in our midst this night by the power of your Spirit, to conform us to the image of your Son, that we would gladly confess, I delight to do your will, O my God, for your law is within my heart. O Lord, write that law on our hearts and give us hearts to trust you and rely upon you. We ask for Jesus' sake.